Lord, indeed, break the bread as you broke it with those disciples in Emmaus. Make our hearts burn in us as you walk with us by the way and as you open to us the scriptures. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 24:13. I'll get it out somehow or another. Luke 24:13 through 35. I don't know what it says in your bulletins, but it is 35. This is going to be a long reading. If you feel like sitting down, please feel free to. Luke 24, starting in verse 13. And behold, two of them, that is disciples, were going that very day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you were walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11, those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." You may be seated. In this passage, we see the glory of God's omniscience. In 3 years of teaching his disciples, Jesus now puts before them the most intensive lesson of all: belief in his resurrection. The most glorious event in history. The order that Christ uses to reveal himself as the resurrected Christ, interestingly enough, is from the humble up. The 12 disciples had always assumed that they were the most important of Jesus' followers. They held to this opinion all the way up to the upper room discourse. Now it's time to relearn things. It is to a woman first that he reveals himself, Mary Magdalene. That is not in our text, but it is in the other Gospels. She is the first one there. She's there before dark. And I think this is very significant. Satan came to a woman first, and now Christ reveals himself to a woman first. He takes the fruit. She takes the fruit of that revelation of Jesus, that he is alive. She takes it to the men, and they won't eat it. Unbelief. And still the effects of sin go on. And then the other women come with Mary Magdalene, and we saw that last week. And they too see the empty tomb, hear the testimony of the angels, go back to the disciples, and they don't eat. And now we have a situation where he comes to some of his minor disciples. These are not of the 12. These are a group of those who were a part of the whole body of his disciples. And then he comes to the 12, who are now 11 in number. Then he comes to the 12 and reveals himself to them. It's kind of an interesting thing, but faith and eating seem to be kind of a mingled up idea in this whole thing. Faith and eating. Think about that for a minute. You know, if you eat something, it's because you have faith, I hope. And those who say, you know, I won't believe it until I see it, those who are evidentialists and claim that they've got to experience it first or it's not real to them, I just wonder, do they ever go to restaurants? You know, do they ever go somewhere where some stranger in a back room where they can't see them is preparing their food for them? Or else, what are they like when they go to the restaurant? Are they telling the waiter, you know, I want you to try this food before I eat it? You know, this was an important concept throughout ancient times, where kings had cupbearers and somebody was supposed to sample the food to make sure it wasn't poison. Why? Because they needed to trust it before they were going to put it in their mouth and into their body. Trust and eating are very closely tied up with one another. We take a spoonful of food and we put it in our mouth because we trust somebody that they're doing something good for us. And so it is that God brings this lesson to his own people. Interestingly enough, sin came into the world because of a bite. And also faith comes through eating. Jesus says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what does he mean by that? He means believe. Believe in me. Believe in the work of salvation that has been done for you here. Verses 13 through 16, we see Jesus incognito. He hides himself in order to reveal himself. In verses 17 through 24, we see the disciples' interpretation of the events. These are people who read newspapers and blogs and did not read their Bibles. 25 through 27 tells us of the divine interpretation. Jesus comes forth with the divine interpretation of these events. 28 through 31, we see Christ's revelation of himself, resurrected. And finally, in verses 32 through 35, we see the joyful consequence of that revelation. And that comes down to us even in our own day. In verses 13 through 16, the narrative is that some of the peripheral disciples, not of the 12 apostles, are strolling toward a suburb of Jerusalem, which is called Emmaus. Which is, and we don't know how far it really was. Your Bible may say 7 miles, but Stadion is highly interpreted, whether it's Roman or Greek, or whether it's Greek theater, or whether it's Greek Colosseum, or whatever it happens to be. So whatever that distance was, we're not sure. I will say this, if it was 7 miles, then people in that day were pretty amazing. They leave Jerusalem early in the morning, walk 7 miles, And then they walk that same 7 miles back to Jerusalem at the end of the day so that they can talk to the disciples. That's 14 miles. That's a day's journey. Okay. I've done it before, but it's been a long, long time. And it'll be a long, long time before I do it again. So if it was 7 miles, these were great walkers in those days. And so they're walking along and they are outside of the town. And they're talking about the things that had taken place with Jesus, his crucifixion, the rumors that were circulating about the empty tomb and so forth. And while they're walking, Jesus approached them and he joined them. And verse 16 says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Prevented is the word krateo, which means strength and might. And so we could say it like this: Jesus, the Pantocrator, the Almighty, he has barred their minds from recognizing him. It's not that they don't recognize him because he looks different. It is that he does not allow them to know who he is. He hides himself from their recognition. Why does he do this? He does it because he is testing them. And he means to reveal himself to them in such a way that that revelation will truly sink into their hearts, not just be something they see and forget about years to come, but that this will become a part of their lives and of their being. So he comes incognito to them, and he does so that he may burn their hearts. That he may burn their hearts, so that he might reveal himself to them through the scriptures by himself. But first he conceals himself from them. In verses 17 through 24, we see that the disciples have their own interpretation of what the events were. Based upon their rational view of things, they are unable to bridge the chasm of divine mystery that has taken place. What they know about the things that have taken place in these days leading up to this day, and also what it all means, what's to be said about the rumors and so forth. Some of their thinking is remarkable. Some of it is not. But in verse 17, Jesus says, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another?" And they stopped. When he asked them this question, they stopped. They stood still in the middle of the road, hangdog. The word here for looking sad is scuthropoi, which means they look like Scythians. And I have no idea where that idiom came from or where it went, but obviously the Scythians were a kind of sullen-looking people. And so they became famous for having that Scythian look about them. Well, the resurrected Christ, the source of their joy, asked them what their conversation was all about, and the recollection of it stunned them into some kind of sullen grief. Verse 18, Cleopas answered for the rest, and probably he's named so that we will know that this is not the 12 here. These are not members of the 12 here, but they are the other disciples. And he says, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" You know, here standing before them is the one who was crucified, the one who was buried, and the one who resurrected from the dead. Don't you understand what's going on around here? I believe he understood better than they did, much better than they did. This is given as evidence that the crucifixion of Christ was known and it was talked about all over town. There wasn't anything that was done in a closet. There was nothing that was done in the dark. This was done where it could be seen. And so Jesus says, "What things?" And he's not being pretentious here, but he is commanding them, as it were, through this question. A question can be a very invasive thing. And through this question, commanding them to relate their interpretation of the evidence that's been set before them. In much the same way that God comes into the garden and says to Adam, "Adam, where art thou?" Was that some habit on God's point? You know, he's always hiding from me. Where is that guy? Now he comes into the garden demanding that he come forth and give an account of himself. And so he asked the question. And when he asked the question, Adam cannot deny it. He cannot remain in hiding. And when Jesus asked the question of them, they cannot hold to themselves what their true intentions were. What follows is all they can make of the events, and all we would make of the events if we were in their place, I'm sorry to say. They have before them the propositional facts, the recognition that Jesus was from God, evidenced by his miraculous works and his teachings, in the sight of God and all the people. They cannot deny this man came from God. He passed all the tests. There is absolutely no doubt about that. The leaders of Israel had him killed. And they even had admitted that he had passed the test. Grudgingly, they did not recognize the heavenly origin of Jesus. The disciples had put great hope in Jesus as the Redeemer, promised to restore Israel. And now they're confronted with an impossible mystery. Now they are hearing mysterious rumors and they can make nothing of them. Women going to the tomb and finding it empty, telling tales of angels saying that Jesus is alive. This being confirmed by others who were present, many witnesses are beginning to pile up. But in verse 24, the conclusion of the matter is, but him they did not see. Okay? We got a problem with this thing. We can't make any sense out of it because, yeah, there's an empty tomb. Yeah, there are angels who are witnessing. Yes, he is the qualified one. He very much should have been the one who came to redeem Israel. But nobody saw anybody in the tomb. There was nobody. And so we're still hanging here. We don't know what to make of this thing yet, in spite of the fact that we've been told that he is alive. You understand why Jesus says, oh, slow to believe. Slow to believe. The door of revelation is fast closed and locked. It does not give ingress to raw human reason. Hopes are dashed. Rumors are not bringing hope. They're at an impasse. This is as far as the mind will take them. And only faith can carry them through the matrix. Verses 25 through 27, we see the divine revelation being given to them. Now, this revelation begins as a word from, as words from Scripture, not complete to be taken to the heart yet, but all true, perfectly explains the mystery, but does not drive it into the life as yet. In verse 25, he says, the problem is foolishness and slowness of heart on your part to believe. To believe what? To believe the Scriptures. You're looking at everything else out there. You're looking at what the world's presentation of these things and what paradigm is in your head that's been built up by those things. Let's first take you to the source of truth, to the Scriptures, to all that the prophets have spoken. Revelation 19:10 says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What did they speak of? Why are they a foundation in the church, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? Because all that they spoke of was concerning Christ. Concerning Christ. The central theme of prophecy is the incarnation and the enthronement of Jesus Christ. You know, if you unhinge yourself from the Old Testament, as some would have us do, you'll soon be having trouble believing in the resurrection. You'll soon be having trouble. These mysteries will soon not be, you will not be able to tie them together. Verse 26 says, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? It was necessary. If we were to be saved, Hebrews 2, 10 through 14, 10 and 14 says, for it was fitting for him for whom, or it was appropriate to him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. If your mind is locked in death orientation, you can't understand. That's one of the reasons for the resurrection. And then verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Boy, wouldn't you like to have been in on that conversation? Wouldn't you have liked to have heard that sermon? As he's preaching along the way towards Emmaus, how far did he go while preaching to them? You know, were they 5 miles, 6 miles away and he's preaching? All the way to Emmaus. I think he probably told them about the seed of the woman who would overcome the seed of the serpent from Genesis 3. I think he probably told them of the promised seed of Abraham in Genesis 15, of the promised king in Genesis 49, of the fulfillment of the beginning of the fulfillment of that promised king in 2 Samuel 7, of himself in the sacrifices, in the festivals, in the Levitical law, of the realization of his kingdom in Isaiah 9, his virgin birth in Isaiah 7, his suffering in Isaiah 53, and on and on and on we could go, seeing Christ revealed in Scripture. That's a glorious thing. Study that. Study it. Christ in the Old Testament, as he opens himself up and he shows. The Scriptures are perspicuous. They are clear. But they are not alone enough to reveal God. God himself must bring them to our hearts. And here we have that great combination. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, himself the executor of this great salvation, himself having risen from the dead, he is teaching them the written word, the living word, teaching them the living word. There's no better combination than this. It is the combination that teaches you and me the revelation of God. When his Holy Spirit is sent by that Christ and his Father to you, to open up the Scriptures to you and help you to understand things with your own rational mind you are not able to understand. And then in believing, you understand. You understand. Because in his light, you see light. Verses 28 through 31, we see Christ's revelation of himself. It is the complete word. Christ himself must open the eyes and the ears to see and to hear. They came to Emmaus. The disciples urged upon Jesus to stay with them. He was, as it were, going to pass on. And I believe that he says this to them in order to see, you know, were you sleeping during the sermon, or are you really enthusiastic about my revelation of myself? And they urge upon him, no, stay. Verse 30, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. You know, the written word proclaimed had arrested their attention. That's the purpose of the written word. And that's the purpose of the proclamation of the written word, to arrest the attention. But they wanted more. There was something moving and stirring within them. There was a heart burning, asking for more. They wanted the living water. They wanted the oil. They wanted the Holy Spirit. They wanted to see their God. Just as Moses wanted to see God, they wanted to see him. And so he broke the bread, he blessed the bread, and he broke it, as he had done many times before, and gave it to them. He gave to them to eat. To eat, to believe. To eat and to believe. And when they took it, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he was fully revealed to them. And in revealing himself to them, God was revealed. God was revealed. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And he vanished out of their sight, aphantos. He became not seen. By his power, he had hidden himself from them. Now by his power, he vanishes out of their sight. And yet he's not gone now. Before he was there with him, he was in their sight, but he was gone. And now he is not in their sight, but he is with them. And that is the full revelation of himself. He is with them, though they cannot see him. His vanishing from their physical sight did not carry him away from them. From that time on, he was fixedly with them. Now the word is complete to them. Christ has made himself manifest in their sight in the breaking of the bread. And look at the consequences of it. No more are they downcast. No more do they look like Scythians. Now they look like Israelites. Hope has arisen in their hearts. The explanation for the empty tomb is no longer a mystery to them. It is clear. He is risen. That's why there's no body in that grave. He is risen. That's why. He is not dead. He has risen. In verses 32 through 35, we see the joyful consequence of this revelation. They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn, Caio? Were we not set on fire within us while he talked with us?" By the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures, while he dianoigo, while he parted the curtain of scripture to us and allowed us to see the treasures within, the holiness of God, and all that means. Verse 33, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. These guys were very determined. They wanted to see the rest of the disciples. They're going to walk the 7 miles all the way back. Late at night, they've already said, "Hey, it's the close of the day. Why don't you stay here with us?" I guess they were intending on staying in a motel, but they're not staying. They're heading back. They've got to tell this thing. Their hearts are full of it. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they found that the 11 had gathered together and those who were with them. And in 34, he says, they tell them, "The Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon." Now notice, these disciples, these Emmaus disciples here, Cleopas and company, they don't get that confirmation until they have first believed. They don't get that confirmation until they have first believed. You know, there are too many people who come to the Bible saying, "I will understand the Bible when I read it. I will understand the Bible if I understand it. I will believe in it if I understand it. If it makes enough sense to me, I will believe in it. I will hold forth my belief until understanding and until all the facts come in." But that is not the kind of faith with which we approach God's word. We approach his word with a faith that believes before we know. A faith that believes in him and expects out of that faith that he open himself up to us and confirm to us that faith, which he will. True faith in God is never disappointed. Never disappointed. He will always confirm his faith to us. The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, Peter knows what he meant. At this point, Peter now knows what he himself meant when he said back in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You, only you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" I don't think that he really understood that real well at that time, but he certainly does now. He understands because now the Holy Spirit is breathed upon them. You know, and in the next chapter of Luke, which is Acts chapter 1, in the next chapter of Luke, Peter already is showing that the Holy Spirit is at work in him with his magnificent exegesis of the Psalms. All right? Already it's at work. God is revealing himself to him. Psalm 36, 9. This is what they come to discover. This is what we come to discover. With you, O Lord, is the fountain of life. With you. For in your light, we see light. By his almighty power, he had veiled himself from their sight. And now with his almighty power, he has parted the veil and shown himself to them. With his almighty power, he parts the veil and he shows himself to you and to me. They had been physically, he had been physically evident to them, yet they couldn't recognize him. Now he's vanished out of their sight, but now they know him. They know him. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful that for mysterious reasons far beyond our reckoning, we cannot even understand why, you have elected to reveal yourself in your glory to sinful, unworthy men. And yet, Lord, we will not spend our lives digging through introspectively ourselves, but we will lift our heads up on high to the heavens as you would have us to do and behold thee. In our sin, we desire to be beheld. We want to be the center of all attention. But once we have seen you, we are beholders. And we only want to see you more. So we pray, Lord, that through your word, written, living, and spirit, that you would reveal yourselves to us more and more and more. That our faith may always burst through the barriers of death unto life eternal. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread. In the breaking of the bread. Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and they recognized him. He opened himself up to them. That's what this sacrament is about. The sacrament is to be done in remembrance of him, bringing him back to mind once again, having him revealed before our faces in the breaking of the bread. Jesus said, "You cannot be a part of me unless you eat my flesh and unless you drink my blood." And we're not macabre in this belief. We don't even want to go there. But what this belief means is that you are totally, and I am totally dependent upon the death of Christ, the tearing of his flesh, the shedding of his blood. I am totally dependent upon that for life, for life. And that must be my food. And I eat because I believe. When Jesus said, do this, he is saying to them, trust, believe, eat it with faith, understand. We have before us physical bread. We have before us physical wine. We can smell these things. We can taste them. We can submit them to our senses. But if that's all we do, if all we do is eat a piece of bread and drink a little bit of wine, we have accomplished nothing. And we have drawn no nearer to God and have hardly even done anything for our bodies. But if by faith in believing in him, we take and we eat, we take and we drink, then our spirits are refreshed as we find that truly what this is to us is a bounteous festival. Because here we are partaking in Jesus Christ himself in life, the thing that food just represents. Food is simply a means of life, but it isn't life itself. Here we're invited to eat the life and to drink the life. Jesus died for our sins. His body was torn in order that we might be brought together with the Father, reconciled to him, that veil was torn and the holy place was opened up in order that we may come into his presence without the shedding of blood, because the shedding of blood was his own blood, which he presents to the Father. And one of the remarkable things about that empty tomb, the fact that Jesus came out of it, attended by those priestly angels who rolled aside the stone as if it were a curtain for him to come out of that grave, so that it could be seen that when he brought his blood into the presence of his Father, into the most holy place, he indeed returned to the people to be able to say to them, it is a good sacrifice. The day of atonement is good. He lives. He lives. And that's our proof that we are forgiven. There's more to it than that. That's a good place to start. When you take this meal here, that's what you're taking. Believe in that. Believe in him. That he really does nourish you in your faith by the life that comes forth out of that cross and out of that empty tomb. If you're a baptized member of a Bible-believing church, you love Jesus Christ, he has visited you with salvation, and you know him, you're welcome to this meal. This is not our meal. This is not the Chalcedon church meal. This meal is an ancient meal. It belongs to all the church in all ages. Come. If you're weak, but you believe in him, come. Come and let him attend to you. Let us pray and ask his blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus, who came and died for us, who you lifted up on the third day alive, who now has ascended to heaven so that his blood, as it were, is continually being poured out on our behalf because he intercedes for us forever. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we can believe in it. We thank you that in the trust of it, we are no longer burdened by such a great yoke of guilt, of condemnation. But now that we have been freed, O Lord, and have been empowered by your Holy Spirit by so many means of grace, now we can be your servants, truly your servants, gratefully doing your will and working for you. Empower us to do so. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.